Well, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. If you happen to be visiting with us, we are in the middle of a study on the Lord's Prayer where we're going through it line by line. And if you happen to have been out the past couple of weeks and you don't know where we are, you can see in your bulletin that we will focus today on the words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How do we pray as Christians? I think it's a good question to ask because it's a fact that we are not the only ones who pray. All peoples of all religions practice some form of prayer. And most all people will pray and wish for the same things. That those who are sick would get better. That those who are in a stressful or scary position would make it through. That children would be healthy and grow and become functioning adults who start families and carry on the faith of their parents. Most people pray that life would go well for them, that they would succeed in their careers, they would meet financial goals, they would have fulfilling relationships. And so how are we any different? What is it that makes our prayers uniquely Christian? Or are we just like everyone else, praying the same universal human desires in our own way, to our own God? What is it that sets us apart? I think the answer is found in the Lord Jesus' instruction when he says, "Pray then like this." What we'll be confronted with today is a way of prayer totally opposed to natural human prayer and desire. What are most people seeking when they pray? To get the one to whom they're praying to do their will. Most people pray with the right words at the right time, in the right way, for the right length of time, in an attempt to get their God to do what they want and give what they want. But that's not Christian prayer. It's seeing prayer as simply a means to a self-serving end. Talking God into doing something we want him to do. Rather, as we go to our Father in prayer, our desire must... Well, I shouldn't have said rather. Follow the manuscript. Our desire must not be, "I will conform God to my will." Rather, in Christian prayer, our desire should be, "Father, conform me to your will. Align my life with your desires and your commandments." We, not he, are the ones who are changed. And that's what should set our prayers apart. And we see this in the first three petitions, don't we? Instead of teaching us to begin with ourselves and our personal needs, Jesus says, "Go to your Father in heaven and first ask that he would work in such a way that the world would glorify his name. Ask him to work in such a way that the kingdom of heaven would break into our earthly existence. And ask that we would trust in and be conformed to his will." We'll see more of this in a moment, but first let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Great and merciful Father, we live in a world and time where we come before you in prayer in the hopes that you will give way and bestow what we desire. And Father, as I thought through this prayer, I confess that that is exactly what I'm asking for now. But I do trust that my desire is honoring to you. Speak your eternal word that does not change, so that we might hear and respond in faithful, thankful, joyful obedience, and be brought in line with your will, not the other way around. I ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Your will be done. Now, giving definitions is always a good place to start. So what are we talking about when we pray that the will of God be done? I'm going to give two aspects of this. Now, Christian writers and pastors and theologians have lots of different names for these. But the two that I found most helpful and most clear and most memorable are these: the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. The secret will of God and the revealed will of God. We'll begin with the first, the secret will of God. What is this? It is the driving force behind providence. We talked about providence last week. Providence is God's governance of all things. Last week, we recited the Heidelberg Catechism and said that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head. Why is it that some of you have less hair on your head than others? Because God willed it. This is his secret will. It's why he does what he does. It's why the things that happen, happen. The secret will of God is the driving force behind providence and is made known through providence. Meaning, if a man goes bald in his mid-30s, he can then say, well, this has happened. It must have been God's secret will. And it's not just your hair. Think about the years of your life. None of us know how long we will live. It might only be 80 more minutes, or 80 more days, or 80 more years. We don't know, but God does. His secret will has set the number of our days. And when they finally, providentially come to an end, when our earthly tent collapses, his secret will concerning our span of years will be known. This also applies to the salvation of his people. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes to the church and says that before the foundation of the world was ever laid, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. There's a lot there. What was it that brought about our salvation? It was done out of love. That's an important motivator. It was done because he willed it. It's his secret will. It was done that we and all heaven would praise him for his grace. Yeah, this was his secret will in eternity past. And providence has shown this, hasn't it? Our God made covenants and promises that he has faithfully kept for thousands of years and still keeps today. Our God sent his Son to come and purchase our redemption. Our God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. I mean, just think, when we look at our lives and how our Father has orchestrated all of history so that we might be brought into his kingdom, it is incredibly overwhelming and humbling. But it also shows us the secret will of our Father as it concerns our salvation. If you remember back to last week, I asked the question, how can we pray for the kingdom to come when God is already king? But you can ask a near identical question today. How can we pray that God's will be done when the scriptures clearly say that all that God wills will be done? The secret will of God will be done. His decree is unstoppable. It was fixed before the foundation of the world, and the one who fixed it is all powerful. And this should comfort us. It should comfort us that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. It should comfort us that nothing that happens apart from his will. It should comfort us to hear Jesus say, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." It should comfort you that the work which his mercy began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, nor sever my soul from his love. The secret will of God is comforting, because the God who wills it is good. And he says, "Call me Father." But I don't believe that is what our Lord has first in mind when he taught us how to pray. And in order to get that answer, we need to look at another aspect of God's will, known as his revealed will. What is your Father's revealed will? You're holding it in your hands. It is his spoken word. It is his law and gospel. Now, he revealed his will in the law, specifically the moral law, which our confession says is summarized in the Ten Commandments. He has revealed our duty to him and our duty to our fellow man. He has given us a rule of life, informing us of his will. Think of Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Or think of Jesus in Matthew 7 when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, the moral law is like a speed limit sign on the side of the highway. It tells us whether or not we are adhering to God's standard of righteousness. And while I was doing my final proof of my manuscript at 7:30 this morning, I was struck by the fact that that better not be all I say here. I better not only focus on the moral law, because what hope is that to a bunch of lawbreakers? I thought, John, what if an unbeliever happens to show up for worship this morning? What good will it be if I tell them only that God has revealed the moral law and I neglect to mention the gospel? What good would it do the congregation, believers and unbelievers alike, if I just point you to the Ten Commandments and fail to show you Jesus Christ? And saints, this is why I treasure your prayers for me as I write. Because I was convinced at 7:30 a.m. that I'd better include that the revealed will of God also contains the gospel. What else has our Father revealed? That you believe in the one he sent. Believe in the one he sent, because those who do become children of God. Those who do live forever. Do not think that his commandments only apply to the moral law. 1 John 3 says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Saints, hear me. The revealed will of your Father isn't only law, it's also gospel. It's a command to look in faith to the one who perfectly fulfilled the law in your place and earned your righteousness. And only then, after we have believed the gospel, does the moral law become a helpful guide as we walk in his way and show thanks to him and honor to him. Both law and gospel are part of his revealed will. It is that which he desires and requires of us. And here's the reason I believe that the revealed will of God is what Jesus is speaking of here. He says, pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we know about heaven? We do know some things. We know that there are no unbelievers in heaven. There are no skeptics, no doubters. We know that there is no sin in heaven. And therefore, there is no contest between the will of those in heaven and the will of God. We know that the angels do God's will truly. Psalm 103 says, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. What do we know about heaven? The heavenly hosts, comprised of the mighty angels and the church triumphant, always and forever obey his word and do his will fully. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of them and says, quote, we have only some dim and faint figures, but we have sufficient to know that what is characteristic of heaven is that everyone and everything is waiting upon God and anxious to glorify and magnify his name. The angels, as it were, are on the wing, all ready and waiting to fly at his bidding. End quote. This is why some of us love dogs. When I read that quote from Lloyd-Jones, I thought about dogs who are always excited to see their owners come home, who are always anxious to please, always up for whatever. always ready to jump in the car, even though they have no idea where they are going or how long the drive might be. I know that I could wake my pup up at 3 a.m. and say, "Want to go for a walk?" And his head would perk up. He'd jump out of his chair, run to the door, sit down, and patiently wait for me to attach his leash. This is why we love them. That cheerful, enthusiastic obedience to every word and desire of God Almighty is true of those in heaven. There, his will is done. It's done by his angels. It's done by the spirits of those made perfect. And there is no doubting and no complaining and no rebelling. There, all find full enjoyment in the will of their Maker. But that obviously is not the case here on earth. Here, our Father's bidding is not done, and his word is not obeyed, and his command to believe the gospel is not followed. And don't we know it? We see it in the world around us, and we see it in ourselves. Here on earth, the cry of the heart is not, "Thy will be done," but "My will be done." Here, our natural master is self. In one of his letters, John Newton warned a friend, saying, "Take care of self. This is the worst enemy we have to deal with. Self-will, self-wisdom, self-righteousness, self-seeking, self-dependence, self-boasting. It is a large family. I cannot reckon up all the branches, but they are all nearly related to Satan. They are all a sworn enemy to our peace." In another letter, Newton says more from his own experience. He says, "That monster self has as many heads as Hydra, as many lives as a cat. It is more than 25 years since I hoped it was fast nailed to the cross, but alas, it is alive, still mixing with and spoiling everything I do." And what's the result, church, of this bondage to self? Sinful ambition, narcissism, selfishness, bitter jealousy, hatred, gossip, slander, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, grumbling, and envy, just to name a few. And this is inborn, isn't it? And have you spent time around young children? Who was it that taught them to hit and bite when other children did not do their will? Who was it that taught them not to share? No one. Our catechism tells us that by nature, we and all people are not only utterly unable and unwilling to do the will of God, we are also by nature prone to rebel against his word, and are wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. And this is bad news, isn't it? Jesus says, "Pray that your Father's will be done on earth." But if our catechism is correct, and I believe it is, we naturally are unable and unwilling to do his will, to obey his law, to believe his gospel. We naturally rebel against it and instead do what self wants and what the evil one wants. And this is true of everyone in history. Everyone, whether man or woman, regardless of age, socioeconomic status, level of education, culture, country of origin. This bad news is true of all. No one does the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. No one except one. Who was that one? That solitary figure in all human history? It was the Lord Jesus. All of his life was lived in total submission to the will of his Father. All the words he said were spoken at his Father's bidding. All his sermons, all his teachings, all his interactions. All his steps, all his miracles, all his actions were done at his Father's bidding. There's not a single day or hour where his desires and words and actions were out of accord with the will of his Father. His life was one of total submission to the divine command. And where do we see that most potently? On the night in which he was betrayed. Christ himself prayed these very words. You remember that? Taking three disciples with him, he went to a place called Gethsemane to pray. And there he was troubled and sorrowful. Sorrowful even to death. Why? Because he knew the word of God spoken through Isaiah. He knew that it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief as an offering for guilt. He knew that he would bear the iniquities of many so that many would be made righteous. And the weight of this knowledge alone almost killed him. And what do we see him do in the garden? Three times he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This same prayer that he taught us to pray, he himself would pray three times. And he would submit to his Father's will, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I do marvel at those in the church who have the God-given ability to put the gospel into song. And one such example that came to mind comes from a group of Australians who wrote of Christ's total, final submission to the will of his Father and its glorious implications for the church. Drink these words in, church. "How I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. Though the sun had ceased its shining, though the war appeared as lost, Christ had triumphed over evil. It was finished upon that cross. Now the curse, it has been broken. Jesus paid the price for me. Full the pardon he has offered. Great the welcome that I receive. Boldly I approach my Father, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. There is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon that cross. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me, but the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. Free from every plan of darkness, free to live and free to love. Death is dead and Christ is risen. It is finished upon that cross." Friends, do you know him? Have his words penetrated your own heart? Do you believe that Christ paid the price for you, and that there is no more guilt you carry? Do you believe that it was finished upon the cross? If the answer is yes, I do, then hear me. You are free. You are free to live and free to love. You have been changed by the power of God. And though imperfectly, there should be in the heart of every Christian a desire to follow in the steps of the Savior and pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And John Wesley, one of the founders of Methodism, hit this nail on the head when he prayed these words: "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you and laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." That's how it's done in heaven. God grant that it may also be done here on earth, beginning with us. Let's end with four things to keep in mind as we're praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." First, if the revealed will is primarily what Jesus had in mind when he taught us to pray, then our Bibles should be of utmost importance. Pray that the Holy Spirit would enable you to love and understand your Bible. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things, the news of the gospel, how we are to love and obey God, they are found in the Bible alone. So if God's will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, Christians must know their Bibles. And they must seek godly counsel from friends who know their Bibles. And they must apply the wisdom that they find in their Bibles to their lives here and now. Pray that you would be sanctified in the truth and thus able to do the bidding of your Father here on earth as it's done in heaven. That's number one. Number two, pray that your Father would remove all those things that keep you from believing and doing His will. And don't only pray for removal, pray for a replacement of His graces. Our catechism gives four examples of obstacles that hinder our doing His will: blindness, weakness, lack of motivation, perverseness of heart. And we pray, Lord, remove it. Remove all those obstacles that stand in the way of us doing your will. And don't only remove, but replace them. Replace them with strength and faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity. That's what we're praying for. We're praying that the church militant would look more like the church triumphant. We're praying, as one commentator wrote, that earth would look more like heaven and less like hell. Third, pray that we would humbly and cheerfully submit to our Father's providence. Now, I made the point earlier that I believe God's revealed will is what Jesus has in mind here. But I also think it's of great wisdom in remembering his secret will too. You know, just as we're prone to rebel against our Father's revealed will, we are also prone to worry and complain when it comes to his secret will. How often do you pray that your Father would keep you from murmuring against his providence, like the Israelites in the wilderness? You know, things happen, and we rarely get the answer of why. Maybe after 10, 20, 30 years, we're able to look back and see the purposes of God in some events, but surely not all. Not now. So as it pertains particularly to hard providence, to suffering, may we remember Christ, who entered suffering before he entered glory, who was humiliated before he was exalted. May we remember him and his road and trust that our Father is working all things according to the counsel of his will, for his glory and our good. So pray that he would sustain you, and that you would be still and follow where he guides in this life. But what about death? Pray that he would do the same at the end of this life. How often do you pray that your Father would uphold you and cause you to trust him, not only in this life, but also in your final days? How often do you pray for your state of mind on your deathbed? I mean, will you lay there full of bitterness and fear, clinging to this world as long as possible? Or will you lay there in meekness and childlike faith, clinging to the words of Jesus, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that my Father has given me, but raise them up at the last day." This week I read about an epitaph inscribed on a tombstone of a woman resting in southeast England. And I want to read to you what it says. Here it is, quote, "God made me and not myself. He created me for his pleasure, and at his pleasure he has disposed of me. He alone knows through what new scenes I must pass, and he will conduct me through them so as to answer the end of his providence. I resign myself in full confidence on that sovereign being who is just and merciful to all his creatures, and say not my will, but thine be done." End quote. Saints, may we pray for the strength to humbly, cheerfully submit to providence, both in life and in death. And then fourthly and lastly, pray for hope. One day, someday, this third petition will be granted in full. He's already done it in heaven. Don't forget that. God's will is done in heaven now. Pray for hope, believing that one day, someday, heaven will come down. Heaven will come to earth. All things will be made new. And when that happens, when our Savior comes, still bearing the scars of his atonement, not only will his name be hallowed on earth, not only will his kingdom come in full, one day his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for that day in hope. And as we ended last week, he has promised that he is coming soon. So may we be those who say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. gracious and good Father, as I discovered when reading through my manuscript this morning, when we think of your will, we are so very prone to only focus on your law, on your commandments, which we cannot keep perfectly. We want a list, and we totally overlook your command to come to Christ with open, outstretched arms, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." So, Father, first, cause us once again to believe the gospel. Enable us to rest upon your Son alone for our salvation, knowing that he has done it all, and that the work of obedience that justifies us is finished. And then, Lord, with hearts overflowing with gratitude and love, cause us to grow and mature as we walk in your way. Start with us, Father, that we would believe in the person and work of your Son, and do your bidding now on earth as it is done in heaven. Amen.